snowing, hailing, wounding, sunshine, tornado, hurricane, all the words. Simultaneously, that was only one location on Earth, called Seattle.
Acts chapter 43 in the Apocrypha today. Oh no, this will be interesting. You'll enjoy it. Chapter 14, verse 21. Get my Bible turned around here. See, where was the book of Acts again? Oh, there it is. Okay, 14:21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. And where it says, had taught many, better reads, having made many disciples. And having made many disciples. So they were able to get them saved and then to be able to get them to walk and to live for God. That's what's involved with making somebody a disciple. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The word confirming is firmly fixing. Firmly fixing the souls. The word exhorting literally is encouraging. Encouraging them. Now the Greek word for tribulation is thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And this word means a pressing. It can also mean a troubling burden on one's soul. A pressing. I'm not sure why. I don't want to know. A pressing. A troubling burden upon one's soul. Suffering due to pressure of circumstances. It can also carry the idea of antagonism. The same Greek is used many times in the New Testament, one of which is John 16:33. He says, you will have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome. The point is, there are hardships, but Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so we don't want to begin to read these hardships as this yoke and as this burden. That's what some people do. And so instead of continuing to be properly yoked to Christ and seeing his strength and experiencing his presence and having his anointing, the mind of Christ and God's Spirit in us and working through us, they begin to label the hardships as though that's somehow the relationship with Christ. That's somehow Christianity. The hardships, that's not the Christianity. That's not the relationship with Jesus Christ. What is really happening is that God uses these hardships so that we will more and more depend upon him. We need to have the right perspective, like Paul, where he saw it all as light affliction. We need to very earnestly pray for revelation. Say, Lord, help me to see that these things are light afflictions, and that they're working for a more eternal weight of glory. We've got to keep seeing these things as God sees them. But don't interpret buffetings of the devil somehow as the relationship with Christ. It's amazing how we can get confused on these things and we lose track of that wonderful relationship we're to have with Jesus because we have these burdens and these responsibilities and these hardships and these trials and these testings. And pretty soon we make all of that somehow Christianity. That's not what it really is. It's that there's to be this wonderful relationship, but it's going to be contested. And God also allows these things to come against us so that we will more and more press into God. We'll more and more find with his strength that the yoke is easy, that the burden is light. But in and of ourselves, it's anything but easy, and it's anything but light. It would be oppressive. It would be such a heavy weight that we would be kind of smashed under it very easily. And part of what our difficulty is we live for God, we just more and more are using our own strength. And that's what happens from time to time. We end up using more and more our own strength. So no wonder it gets more and more difficult. And God has set it up so it's not going to work with our own strength. But it's not an easy thing to learn, and nobody's going to learn it real fast either. I think that ideally we could if we would just surrender and just keep exercising faith, but we just don't always do it quite that way. The enemy takes advantage of us. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, they established overseers for the churches, and that would involve pastors. And they did it by really waiting upon God and making sure that they were the right men. So they prayed and fasted. And then they commended them to the Lord. The idea of they commended them is to deposit or to entrust with another. And so what it shows is this. They won souls to establish churches. But now they can't stay there. Now they have to ordain elders, pastors, to oversee those churches while they're not there. Now, what is going to be a temptation of the devil in this whole thing? To continue to worry about those souls. To continue to worry, now are those elders doing the job that they should do? So what they finally did, after all of this was said and done, is they just deposited the whole thing with God. And they said, Lord, that church is yours. And those elders that we've ordained, they're yours. And you've called us to do this, and we can't carry this burden and this false responsibility and all this anxiety and all of this care because it will so weigh us down, we won't do what you want us to do. There are a lot of people not doing what God wants them to do because they're worrying about all sorts of things that should be in God's hands. So they truly gave these elders and these churches over to Jesus. They did what they could do, and then they went their way, trusting God. And we're going to learn the same thing. And we'll probably learn it relatively slowly, but we're going to learn it. And we're going to understand it more and more. You understand it with your wife and your children and the souls that you're ministering to. And, you know, when you win souls and you get them started, there's just that kind of normal and natural concern and a real love, and you don't, it's hard to kind of put them into somebody else's hands. But when you know that's what you have to do, that's what you do, and you have to just put the whole thing there at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, you love them more than I do, and I might have certain reservations, but this is the best I can do, and so I'm going to just trust you that you'll take care of them. And for us, right now where we are, that might be a little bit difficult to relate to because we haven't really maybe been involved in such things, but we will. And we've been involved in things like this to maybe a lesser degree and in lesser circumstances. But I think more and more we'll be in situations very similar to this. And we're going to learn we have to really trust God in these things. Otherwise, we carry a burden and a weight and a responsibility that will keep us from doing what we're supposed to be doing over here. And if that continued on with too many groups, a person would be so filled with worry and care and anxiety, they wouldn't be able to do much else for God except worry. And somehow the Scripture does not command us to be worrying for God as though that was some sort of a duty or a responsibility. Verse 26, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And this verse refers back to the original commission of chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. And it's just saying they went back to Antioch in Syria. And this is where they had been commissioned for the work which they had just now fulfilled. And verse 27, and when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. They come back and they're able to report by the grace of God that it was a tremendously productive journey. The key is that they stepped out when Jesus spoke and trusted that what Jesus was leading them to do and to say would work. And it did. And we need to be doing the same thing. Now chapter 15, verses 1 to 35, relates a very great crisis which developed in the church. And it occurs sometime around 49 to 50 A.D. Verses 1 to 35. And a great crisis, sometime about 49 to 50 A.D. And this is where the devil was trying to split the church. And this is a council that takes place in Jerusalem. And it's occurring sometime after the first journey of Paul and Barnabas. And there are two basic factors. Number one, Paul had not required circumcision for the Gentiles. And this greatly bothered the Judaizers, which were the very legalistic Jewish Christians. The legalism of them being Pharisees, which many of them had been, carried right over into Christianity. They didn't get all the necessary deliverances. And the second factor is that Paul combats and refutes this. Not only here, but he also refutes it in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians ties right into this. So he hadn't required circumcision for Gentiles. Now he has to defend his reasons, and they have to deal with it as a whole church and pray about it and find out God's heart as well. Now he says here in verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Certain legalists came down. The Judaizers sent spokesmen to Antioch to propagate their teaching. They sent them from Jerusalem to Syrian Antioch to propagate their teaching. Down in verse 24, we'll see that these were not sent with the approval of the Jerusalem church. They went out on their own. They had their own little group. And they had their opinions, and they were strongly opinionated. And because of the deception upon their mind, they go right up to this people. They don't have the authority to do this. They have no right to do this. And they say, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. They didn't have the right to say such a thing. It'd be like us going up to somebody and say, and understand this the right way. You can't be a community chapel if you have a TV. Or you can't be a community chapel if you have some other thing or whatever. I mean, people, they don't understand what the pastor is saying oftentimes. And spirits confuse their mind and cause them to say things that are not true. And they think they're representing the church, and they're not representing the church. They're not representing the pastor. They're not representing the church government. They're not representing the Bible college. But yet they feel like they're the representative of this move of God. And they feel like their feelings and their opinions, and they can just kind of go around and command people. I don't know who they think they are, and I don't know all the spirits that are befuddling their minds, but it is demonic spirits. We're not the Holy Ghost. We need to be careful what kind of commands we set before people. We need to ask ourselves, well, do I have the right? Do I really know what I'm talking about? Who do I think I am? We need to be very, very careful. And it may not apply to any of you, but you probably know people that it does apply to. So I don't mean by using the pronoun you that it is you necessarily. I don't really know. But there are people like this at Community Chapel. And they are doing dumb things. And they are setting up commands for other people, and they have no right to do such things. And some husbands are doing this for their wives. And they don't even know what they're doing, making all sorts of restrictions and requirements and other things, and they feel like they're representing the church and representing Jesus Christ and representing the gospel, and they're not representing the gospel. They're not representing this move of God. For them to go up here and to demand circumcision for the Gentiles is absolutely unbelievable. They are not the leaders of the church. How can they be so bold? Well, it has to be out of a deception. It has to be out of ignorance. It has to be because somebody is deluding their minds. This is a very serious matter. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," this became quite a heated thing. Paul and Barnabas vigorously opposed the Judaizers. It doesn't mean they got in the flesh with them. It's just they withstood them. They let them know this is not right. And certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to go down and find out what the church in Jerusalem says about this. See, instead of there being one church, pretty soon, at this rate, two churches will emerge. There'll be a church for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And besides that, there'd be all sorts of other branches of it. There'd be the legalistic Jews, the non-legalistic Jews. There'd be the Gentiles that go along with the legalistic Jews, and then there'd be Gentiles who don't go along. And before too long, you got denomination after denomination after denomination. Welcome to the United States of America.
Yeah.
That's exactly what has happened. After a very intense discussion, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas, along with some other brethren, would go to Jerusalem and discuss this matter. This was a very wise decision. If more people would go to the right sources, to the right authorities over their problems, they'd get a lot more things resolved. They did not ignore the problem. They didn't just say, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong. They didn't go back and forth like two little kids arguing in the bedroom. They said, well, they were mature about it. I'm not sure that everybody was totally willing, but at least they were doing the right things outwardly. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, which is Phoenicia. And so they're on their way to go to the church, and came through Samaria, declaring the conversion of Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, what happens is, as Paul and Barnabas are on their way traveling, there were churches set up in these other areas. And as they were traveling down to Jerusalem, they made it a time to tell the saints what God had done on the missionary journey. They'd been out, and many Gentiles had been saved, and they went down there and told about it. So they're on their way to Jerusalem, but they decide to bless the churches on the way. And see, they know they're right. And all they're doing is they're just rehearsing what God did on their journey. And everybody's rejoicing. On the way down, the churches they stop at, the people are rejoicing. And then they come to Jerusalem there in verse 4, and they're received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. So they just begin to explain what had happened, give a thorough report. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, so they came right out of being Pharisees. You know how many demons of legalism the Pharisees had? They came right over into the church. This explains how it happened. Those demons stayed right with them, and now were manifesting in Christianity. And they said, it's needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The converted Pharisee had not been delivered yet from his legalism. And that's the problem. In a commentary in the book of Acts by Carter, page 207, he says, to properly understand these Judaizers, as they are called, it is necessary to know something of the strict Jewish Pharisaic party from which they were converted to Christianity. It appears from history that the sect of the Pharisees came into existence for the preservation and propagation of the essence of Judaism following the exile and during the intertestament period when they developed a theocracy in lieu of their former monarchy. Thus they became the rulers of a religious state in which Mosaic monotheism was preserved. The Mosaic law was strictly imposed, and the messianic hope was widely diffused. So because of all they had done, and all the tradition from Phariseeism, it's just hard to break from it. And they'd been such defenders of the Mosaic law, it was hard to break from that. It was hard to see how it was fulfilled in Christ. It's amazing they got saved. That's amazing in and of itself. And now to really get them delivered, it's just not going to be that easy. You get a lot of people saved, but to really get them free of all their hang-ups and brainwashed, that now this is the challenge. Sometimes we make the getting them saved the challenge. My friend, that's not really the challenge. The challenge is to keep them saved and to really get their brain in working order. That's a real, can be a real challenge, especially when you come out of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, all this. I mean, the rubbish and garbage that they've had their brains filled with in all these false religions. Just like Simon, when he wanted to pay the apostles so he could lay hands on people and they'd speak in tongues. See, there's his past, just came right up to haunt him. Those demons were right there taking advantage. Same thing here. The demons that had come in previously and hadn't been fully pushed out and truth hadn't come in to replace all the wrong concepts, that's where the enemy was taking advantage. And it doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they need more deliverance, more truth, and greater revelation. This was all to their credit. See, all that they had done was to their credit. And to them, both Judaism and the Christian world are deeply indebted. Otherwise, what would have happened to Judaism? There may not have been a Jewish state for Christ to be born in. So it's very important that they did what they did and how they lived. However, by the dawn of the Christian era, their religious beliefs and practices had crystallized into a fanatical advocacy of binding and blinding legalism that stifled the last breath of life from religion. They had become blind leaders of the blind and bound burdens upon their followers which none could bear. They had made the fatal mistake of confusing means with ends and had mistaken the former for the latter. And so they set up all these rules and they make that the end. It's just like the rules, but that was to be a means to the end. They got terribly confused. Whereas the Mosaic Law was designed as a tutor to lead men to Christ and liberty, they thought it to be the Savior in itself. It's just like people today say, I live by the Ten Commandments, and that's my salvation. Same kind of a thing. Nobody can live by the Ten Commandments, and nobody can live by the Mosaic Law. So if you got to live by these things to be saved, nobody gets saved. But it's pretty hard to see that when this has been your whole life and all your thinking. They failed to recognize in Christ the fulfillment of the law, never attained to the spiritual idea of the church, and placed their interpretations of the law above the law itself. Rabbi Eliezer is reported to have said, "He who expounds the scriptures in contradiction to tradition has no inheritance in the world to come." So that puts tradition way above the scriptures. And that's another part of the problem. They degraded Judaism into a narrow, nationalistic religion with an elaborate ritual and extreme Sabbatarianism, following the Sabbath, from which all but the strictest were excluded. Of this persuasion, they became fanatical advocates. And from this sect, Paul had sprung. Now that's even more amazing. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he's got the revelation. So the revelation can be received. It's not Paul who came out of sloppiness, and no wonder he can accept the revelation of grace. He came out of strict legalism, and he got the revelation. You know what that tells us? Anybody can get the revelation. Nobody has to be a legalist. Nobody needs to continue, well, this is just me, and somehow God can't deliver me because of this, that, and some other thing. No. If God could do this with Paul, that means he could set free any Pharisee. And so that's a very valuable thing to have here. Demonstrates the power of God, and that God can get this revelation across. But this is the kind of group that we're dealing with. And so it's not an easy thing, not easy at all. So the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And you can compare also verses 12 and 22, which show us that the whole church is involved. It becomes a church matter. The whole church, not just church government, maybe not the entirety of the church for all the meetings, but I would think that there were a number of things that were made as public knowledge. And this wasn't just something done behind closed doors, in secret, and then the church has to follow this. It involved the church. It involved the people that were going to have to do something on one side or the other. They're going to come to some decision, and then that would impact the people. So they're allowing the people to be involved in this thing. Verses 7 through 11 gives the essence of Peter's address. Peter stands up and he addresses the people. So Paul had talked, now Peter talks. Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, this is about 10 to 15 years after Acts chapter 10. So quite a number of years. Now see how slow the revelation really is in getting into the church? These revelations don't come real fast. God did such a tremendous thing in saving the household of Cornelius, but it doesn't just move right in the church and everybody sees it and all Pharisees are now delivered from legalism. It just doesn't work quite that fast. I'm glad God is long-suffering. Sometimes when you read so many of these accounts, and it sounds like it happened all within 3 weeks, one thing right after another, and then they're perfect. We're talking about years, months, long periods of time. That's the way it is. The move of God is not just boom, 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 a rapture. It just doesn't quite work that way. Otherwise, we've been left behind, because then there's already been enough time. If it was boom, 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 then rapture, we must be headed right in the Great Tribulation. It takes time. These things that God is dealing with, He's very patient, very long-suffering. And we need to really get that perspective in our own minds so the devil won't take advantage of us. A lot of people are condemned because of impatience. They don't realize that God is, He's got a long time frame here. I'm not talking about 30 years necessarily, but it's probably quite a bit longer than what we realize. 5 years is quite a while, 10 years is quite a while, 20 years, whatever it might be. And God knows exactly what to do, and He wants us to really just trust Him and not be so concerned that everything was done yesterday. The devil really takes advantage of us on some of these things. Verse 8, "And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us." Now this is a big point. And this ties into chapter 10, verse 47, and chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. Now, if God imparts to the Gentiles who are not circumcised. Now, this demonstrates this category of Gentile who's not circumcised, but yet somehow kind of accepted by Judaism. Because, see, if Cornelius had already been circumcised, and Peter is saying, well, see, God gave them the Holy Spirit, they'd say, well, of course, because they're circumcised Gentiles. They're following the law of Moses. See, that goes along to show they were not circumcised. There's a category of Gentile, kind of accepted by Judaism, but not a full proselyte. This is very, very significant. If they're circumcised and God gives them the Holy Spirit, that doesn't prove a thing. They've got to be uncircumcised. And then for God to give them the Holy Ghost, that is a big, big, big point. God comes down and does things in people's lives where a lot of people say God couldn't do that for that person. But now that proves God's view of the person is a lot different than what man's view might be. And so it's done without circumcision. Proof of acceptance. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Possible meaning of this, why tempt ye God, would be, why are you acting against the declared will of God? That seems to be more of what he's saying. Why are you acting against the declared will of God? God filled them with the Holy Spirit. That's the declared will of God. Why are you acting against that? And actually tempting him now to bring punishment upon you. See, if people go against God's declared will, they're tempting God. And what will probably be the net result of that? Punishment, chastisement from God. Lenski says they are tempting or trying God to see whether He will keep still to their contradiction of His will or will resent it and punish them. These are like little kids who see the line drawn as to what's okay and what isn't, and God has shown, look what I did. I filled Gentiles, non-circumcised, with my Spirit. Now, I can't draw the line any clearer. So then it's like the little kids seeing now, can we kind of change the line? Can we kind of get away with this? Can we push it just a little bit further? And that's what these Pharisees are doing. They're trying to take God's declared will regarding saving Gentiles without circumcision and push it, so now they get it over here, so they've got to be circumcised. And he's saying, in effect, now why are you tempting God? When you start pushing His lines around, what's He going to have to do? He's going to have to bring punishment. He's going to have to bring chastisement. So that seems to be what it's talking about. Now when he says the yoke, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, he says, why do you put a yoke upon them? The yoke. Burden. He says, come on, let's be honest. Have our fathers ever done this? Were we ever able to live this? No, obviously. So why are we demanding that of them? He's trying to say, can't you see the incongruity of this? Can't you see this doesn't fit? Can't you see this it's not going to work? You mean they accept Christ, but they still have to live all this? You got to be kidding. We never were able to do it. And we know now, even as spirit-filled, born-again saints, we can't do it. But we're going to make them do it? Are you Pharisees now doing it? That's a good question. That's, in effect, what he's saying. Now, you Pharisees, you're born-again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you living the law perfectly? How are you doing with the law on every single point back here? Old Testament Mosaic law. Can you pick up the first stone and throw it at somebody? See, even now, they're born-again and filled with the Holy Spirit. They can't live that law. See, this is pretty convicting, and they know exactly what he's saying.
Were the Pharisees actually then ignorant of what they're actually implying?
That's the deception. That's the deception of the legalism. It's a demonic thing, clouding their minds. They don't realize what they're saying. They don't realize what they're demanding. If they did, most of them would come out of it. But see, they're not seeing it. See, this is where the enemy... You can have all sorts of people, I mean, they love God, but all the deception that keeps them from seeing certain things. And this can happen with anybody, it can happen with all of us, and it probably will to some degree in various areas of our lives. We'll find out, you know, I was saying this, I didn't even realize what that meant. I didn't even realize the conclusion of it. I didn't realize how much folly there was in that statement. And this is just a common thing for human beings, saved and unsaved alike. And that's why... We are thankful for a pastor, church government, word of God, moving of God's Spirit, and all of these things, because we need all of these things. Otherwise, the deceptions, they would be able to take even greater advantage of us. There's all sorts of times where we've got the right heart, we think we're seeing it correct, we're making what we feel is the right application, and later we find out, boy, that couldn't have been really much further off. I couldn't have missed it really by any more than how much I just missed it. And it's kind of shocking. It's a little frustrating, kind of discouraging, but it helps us to realize, well, I need to depend upon the Lord, and it also helps us to really appreciate God's grace, the grace of God. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's the bottom line of the entire gospel, grace. These are the last words of Peter in the book of Acts. Peter isn't recorded saying anything else in the book of Acts. It's a good way to end. It's quite a message. It's what the truth of the whole matter is. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now this is giving further evidence. Now, see, we're talking about things that are right down at life's level. Practical things. He's saying, now, if God was really viewing it like you people are saying, then why did he do all of this through us on our journey? Doesn't this say that God's view is different than yours? That's what he's telling them. Now, verses 13 to 21 records the speech of James. He is the decisive voice in the meeting. Verse 19 shows that, where he says, wherefore my sentence is. He is the decisive voice. This is one of Jesus' half-brothers. Matthew 13, verse 55. He's the author of the book of James. And he's probably the pastor here at Jerusalem. So one time he was a disbeliever, and now he's probably the pastor here. He was the man who was in charge. Remember when Peter was taken out of prison by the angel, and he went in secret and told the people, and he told him to go tell James. James was singled out, same person. James was in charge here in the church in Jerusalem, as far as we can tell. So he starts talking. Verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Simeon, this is Peter's old Jewish name in its Hebrew form. And so you've got Simeon, Simon, Peter, all the same person. But this is his old Jewish name in its Hebrew form. And it was probably, at that time, the current form of Peter's Hebrew name. And so instead of saying Peter, he uses Simeon. And it seems to show James demonstrating that he's really a Jew. He's a Jew. Peter's a Jew. And as a Jew, though, and even considering the past and how they used to view the Gentiles and all of that, even with all of that, he has to acknowledge God working with the Gentiles. So it's kind of like James saying, now, I'm not going to talk about Peter as Peter. I'm going to use Simeon. Now, this is really his Hebrew name. And you all know that by my saying this, I'm acknowledging I'm a Jew. He's a Jew. We're all Jews. But we cannot argue with what God has done to the Gentiles. And who are we then to set up other standards? If God does it on these terms, then who are we to come along and say, now it has to be on these terms? So it seems to be, that seems to be the reason why he uses this form of the name. That at least is a possibility. Also here in this verse, it's a little bit confusing where it says, hath declared how God at the first did visit. Better in Kenneth Weiss where it says, how God for the first time did visit the Gentiles. And that's going back to Acts chapter 10. That was for the first time. As far as in connection with Christ and the apostles and the moving of God in the New Testament church, the first time that he reached out to the Gentiles was there in Acts chapter 10. That was for the first time. So that's how Kenneth Weiss translates it. Now verses 16 and 17, they come from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos 9, 11 and 12. This is for verses 16 and 17. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, this is kind of interesting. He mentions the tabernacle of David. And as I said, this all comes from Amos, except for one word. It's one change, which is interesting. I'll mention that in a moment. And the tabernacle of David is speaking about the house and the kingdom of David. The house of David, or the kingdom of David. And it's pointing to Israel restored with David, that is, Christ ruling. David ruling his house. That is Christ ruling, because David is representing Christ, standing in the stead of Christ. Now James is applying all of this, not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. And he's saying that this Israel, this tabernacle of David, is to include Gentiles, because it's a spiritual Israel where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And it also points past the gospel age to the millennium, where he will do specific things for both again, where Christ will actually reign. So he's talking about the gospel age for Jews and Gentiles, as well as the millennium. Both things are involved. Both groups are to be touched by God. It isn't just Israel after the flesh. It's both. And then they're to become Israel after the Spirit. And this is what he's trying to show. Now, God does work to touch Israel first. And so James is acknowledging this. But then he works to include all men. And that's what what God's trying to get across here. Yes, to Israel first, but then to all men. And we have to see how God is dealing with us, Israel. He's saying this, in effect, to them. And now, is he really requiring us to live by the law? And going back to all that Jesus said while he was here, and all the Spirit has been bearing witness to in our spirits, has he really been calling us back to the law of Moses? And the answer is no. It said this in the law, but I say unto you. Over and over again, you have that kind of a... And the reason it was said that way is to see this is now being fulfilled. This is now passing away. And what I say now takes its place. In other words, I'm the fulfillment of all of this. So now follow me, not this. So that was what had been imparted to them. And if God had done it this way with them, well then, isn't he doing it the same way with the Gentiles? And the answer, of course, is yes. Now, he may be showing the tabernacle of David. The point might be more the tabernacle of David is God working regarding the nation of Israel. And this might be what he's saying. It's a little bit hard to know exactly. But when he says he will build again the tabernacle of David, it shows God working on the tabernacle of David in reference to the 12 tribes, in reference to Israel. But then he wants to bring in all the nations to this house. It isn't God just building David's house so the 12 tribes can come in, but it's so all can come in. First, the 12 tribes, and then all the nations. And I think that might be what the overall point is. It isn't just Israel that is an important part of this house. It's all people that are to be important members and residents in residence in this house, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, when he says the residue of men, see, he says here that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. This is the rest of men. So it isn't just Israel, it's all men. And what's interesting is instead of the word Gentiles in the book of Amos, it reads Edom. And the Edomites are non-Jewish. And so what James is doing by the Spirit, God brings this to him. And he may have been studying it. And God is quickening this to his mind or whatever. We don't know how all this is transpiring. But he's talking about the book of Amos, and I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. And so the Jews, the Pharisees, well, yeah, sure, that's the nation of Israel. Yeah, glory to God. And that's probably what it means first. I'm sure that it does. But then Amos goes on and talks about the residue of men, the rest of men. That they might seek after the Lord, and in Amos it says, all them of Edom. But James knows by the Spirit that Edom doesn't just mean Edom. Edom means Gentiles. It's like words we read in the Bible, we know it doesn't mean just Egypt. We know it doesn't mean just Babylon. We know it's just not applicable to the nation of Israel, or here's a promise to Abraham and it's just a promise to him. We know by the Spirit that these things are they encompass a lot more than just one group, one person, one nation. This promise was just for that time. This prophecy only has this one meaning, and this is the same thing he's doing here. He knows by the Spirit, Edom doesn't mean Edom. Edom means Gentiles, non-Jewish people, the residue of men, the rest of men. So they use Scripture as the basis of the argument, not just experience. It isn't just Pentecost. As far as God outpouring His Spirit on the Jews, and that would be the beginning rebuilding of the tabernacle of David for the New Covenant Church. And then Acts 10, here's the Gentiles, and so just by experience of what God did on the Gentiles, what God did on the Jews, and then what God has done through Paul and Barnabas, it isn't just experience. It isn't just seeing what God has done. They still have to come back to the Scriptures. The Scripture still has to be the final authority. And that's what is happening here. We can have experiences with God, but if we can't really substantiate it in Scripture, We can't absolutely prove one way or the other if it's God. It's not just, well, I just know it was. Now, a lot of people know it was. That's how they feel. And later they find out it was demonic or just themselves. And so they're not just saying, well, this is what God did here, and so that just proves it, and then this is what God did here, and that proves it. They still go back to Scripture as the final authority. And then verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, this is not part of what is said there in James, I mean in Amos. James just adds, he states, that before God would do a work, he already knew what that work would be. That's why he could foretell it as he did in the book of Amos. So James is just showing that what was said in Amos is significant. And he's just saying, now this is what you'd expect. See, God knows all things. He knows what's going to happen. He knew this was going to happen. He knew he'd do this. So back over here in James, he said this. And notice, he's not talking about follow the law of Moses. Get circumcised. Doesn't say it that way. See, that would all have to be read into it. That'd be a huge assumption. So then verse 19, he gives his sentence. New American Standard reads, wherefore my judgment is, or we could use like the word assessment. This is my evaluation. This is how I see it. He says that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We're not going to do this. And he's not just speaking his own mind. We're going to see in verse 28 that it was something that was being supported by revelation. The Holy Spirit was there bearing witness. And all those of the right spirit and their hearts in the right place that were open and willing, they could see it. They realized, okay, you're right. And some, I think, made some outward concessions but didn't really make the concessions in their heart. And maybe they left the church. Maybe they caused problems later on. Maybe they became the dissidents of their day. I'm sure they had dissidents. Verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, one problem remains. And this involves fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what he's addressing now. He's not addressing issues of salvation. It's much more the issue of fellowship. He's saying, now, there are certain Gentile practices which are highly offensive to Jews as well as to Jewish Christians. And so we want to remove anything that would be offensive, anything that would be a stumbling. But it isn't that these are somehow part of the requirements for salvation. He's dealing with fellowship, man to man, not God to man or man to God. And the point of verse 21, where it's talking about Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, that's just saying that there are Jews found in every city. Every city, overall, generally speaking, they have synagogues. And so now, if there are these Jewish Christians fellowshipping with Gentiles, but these Gentiles continue to have certain kind of practices that are a super big stumbling to Jews that aren't yet born again, then when these Jewish Christians who have been fellowshipping with these Gentiles try to talk to the non-born-again Jews, they won't listen. That kind of fellowship will be too offensive. But if they see Jewish Christians fellowshipping with Gentile Christians, and those Gentiles have been willing to put aside certain things that are offensive to Jews, just for the sake of fellowship here, man to man, then that won't be a big, huge stumbling as these Jewish Christians try to win the non-born-again Jews. So that's more what he's dealing with here. Now, pollution of idols is described in verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. It's not talking about idol worship. It's talking about meats offered to idols. You can see 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 13, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, 25 to 29. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13, chapter 11, 25-29. This was meat sold in the marketplace, which had been offered to heathen deities and had been done in pagan temples. To the Jews, this was like taking part in the worship of false gods. So they're saying, well, now what would be best in these kind of... And realize there's a lot more said than what's written. We don't know all that was written. It wasn't just a one-paragraph epistle. They wrote things with qualifications and explanations. I mean, you know that. They didn't just say, here's four things, do it. It's not that way. No, there's explanations. It was probably a very lengthy epistle. And it probably said, in these kind of situations, this is what would be best. Now, they're under circumstance, like Paul says, an idol is nothing. I can go down to the meat market. I don't care if I'm in Corinth or anywhere else. They offer this meat to an idol. It doesn't matter to me. That idol's nothing. I can go down and buy that meat and take it home and eat it. As far as I'm concerned, there's no problem. Paul was really free. Paul had a lot of revelation. Paul didn't have all these hang-ups. And Paul understood grace. He had the revelations. But a lot of Jewish Christians couldn't even think of doing that. They could scarcely even bring themselves maybe to go down into the marketplace, let alone to buy certain things there. And so he's probably saying, now under these kind of circumstances, then you need to refrain. And don't buy these kind of things because of the problems it will cause person to person. It's not person to God. See, the issue is this way, horizontal, not vertical. It's very, very important. They can't be saying, now, there are no requirements as far as certain laws to get saved. It's just grace. But now we've got four laws we're going to give you anyway. And then there are four laws vertically. It cannot be vertical. It's got to be horizontal. It's got to be man to man. And these things, of course, can cause problems this way. And there are some things like that that are involved here. But it's primarily the fellowship, person to person. He mentions fornication, verse 20, and this refers overall to just all the different forms of immorality. It may also speak of certain forms of temple prostitution. And he's just saying, now stay away from any of these kind of things, areas of what would be labeled as immoral. And see, when you start talking about certain cultures, in the culture, things that are not labeled as sin when they're sin, just because they get saved doesn't mean they think straight. People get saved and they're still playing the rock and roll and they're still fornicating with a girlfriend and they don't see anything wrong. They're still swearing. These are the things people keep doing and they are genuinely born again. They are filled with the Holy Spirit and they love God. But just a few little quirks there in the brain. A few pieces of data are missing. A little bit too much brainwash from the old life. And so you get people in certain societies and they don't really, it's not, at this point, it's not hindering their relationship with God. I mean, they love God and God's ministering to them. And so they bring that to give them further teaching as to what could later and even to some degree already is hindering them. But also what would hinder the fellowshipping. And in this case, it would involve both the relationship with God as well as with man. Then as far as things strangled, this is meats from which the blood has not been properly removed. Leviticus 17:13. Food like this is considered a delicacy by many Gentiles even today. And so all of this is being done primarily to make fellowship possible. And other things are going to be added later on. And I'm sure other things were stated in the epistle itself. And then as far as drinking blood and from blood, this is undoubtedly referring to the pagan practice of using blood for food. And that's done today too. Never was very appealing to me. I don't really want a blood milkshake for lunch. But they have all sorts of, there's a lot of societies that have blood, they put it right in their casseroles, put it right in their dishes, drink it, all sorts of real delightful and enticing things. So we put Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:10-14. Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:10-14. So we'll finish up chapter 15 next time, and I think we'll go to chapter 16 right after that. Hope you agree with that.
I don't know the percentage, but
Sounds good, huh? Sit down at that dinner table for some blood sausage. Yeah, that'll be a good one. Next time we invite it over to a church dinner or something, you know, they're going to potluck, you can bring your blood sausage. Make sure it's pork, too. Pork. Doesn't that sound good? Heidi seems to be a little...